to be with you again this evening. Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel. Again, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter number 16, the last few verses that wrap up this entire chapter. Again, in this chapter, the Lord is telling the children of Israel through this allegory, as it were, an allegory of the history of the children of Israel, why he is punishing them so, why they have been taken to Babylon, as Ezekiel is with that second group of exiles by the Kabar Canal, and not just why they're in exile, but why a third siege is going to come on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is finally and fully going to fall to the Babylonians. The Israelites were proud and arrogant and thought to themselves that they surely God won't punish Jerusalem even more than he already has. Isn't this enough? And God's answer, particularly from our passage of scripture tonight, is that Israel, you do not understand the depths of your sin. You don't understand how wicked it truly is. The Lord had told the children of Israel of their wickedness, and he told them that the reason why they had done all these abominations as we went through this chapter, the Lord has a theme that shows up of them not remembering God's goodness to them, God's faithfulness to them. Verse number 22, the Lord said to the Israelites, "In all your abominations and your warrings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood." Remember that picture that the Lord gave them of a helpless infant left to die, and the Lord says, "Live, I say, live," and the Lord breathes life and gives life to Israel. But yet as Israel grows up, we see her in this picture going after other gods, prostituting herself out. The Lord returns again to this picture of their failure to remember the Lord. In verse number 43, the Lord again says, "Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things, therefore, behold, I returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations?" So throughout this passage that we've been looking at, we have been seeing this stark, dramatic, shocking picture of the sin of the Israelites. And the Lord is laying bare for them all of their sinfulness and all of its gory details and all of its shockingness to tell them, "My judgment is just and right, and you deserve everything that you are getting from me in judgment, if not more, for all that you have done in flaunting your rebellion in the face of my faithfulness." But yet our passage tonight will end on a hopeful note. Because while Israel, as we saw there several times, does not remember the Lord and his faithfulness to them, our passage of scripture tonight contains hope, not in what Israel will do, but in what the Lord will do. As we'll read in just a moment, the Lord will say, "Yet Israel, for all of what you have done, all of your lack of remembering," the Lord says, "yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." So what is the hope in this passage? The hope is not going to be that Israel would try harder, that Israel would simply see what they had done and resolve in themselves not to live that way anymore. No, as we'll see as we read our passage of scripture tonight, that for anything to change, it must be, as we just sang, by what God has done. Only by God's gracious dealing with his people will anything change. And this is the hope that we see as we've seen this entire picture of Israel's past as it has been laid out. And now we have this picture of what Israel's future will be when the Lord acts. So let's read verse 59 down to verse number 63 of Ezekiel. "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Just a few moments ago, we did sing that song, By Grace Alone. The last verse of that song, as we begun singing it, were the words, though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. When we sing a song like this, we can't just dwell on one phrase for a long period of time because the song has to keep moving. But I fear that many times we go through that first phrase much more quickly than the Lord intends for us to go through it. Though great our sins and sore our woes, and then we jump right to that next line, his grace much more aboundeth. And it is very true that God's grace abounds. But yet it's easy to pass over how great our sins are. And yet for the past few weeks, as we've gone through chapter number 16, we see the greatness of our sins. It's as if the Lord forces us to sit and dwell on that first phrase that we so often want to pass over, oh, though great our sins. We may see our sins as great, but do we see them as great as the Lord has described them here? And even as we have dwelt for these past several weeks on the greatness of our sins, when we see the greatness of our sins, we see how great his grace truly is as well. Someone who does not see their sin as great will not see God's grace as great. Someone who does not see their sin as great will despise God's grace. Will tell God that your grace is not enough for me. I need something more. But yet those who truly understand that first phrase, though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth, it causes us to go on and to sing continually, his help no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who will set all his people free from all their sin and sorrow, only by grace alone. These words would ring hollow to someone who does not see their sin as the Lord describes it in this passage of Scripture tonight. But for the person who would read through this chapter and would see the depth of human depravity, there is a sweetness to singing those words that we just sang that someone who does not know of God's mercy and grace could never do. The person who has never been disgraced by their sin is a person who has not experienced God's grace. Again, as we look at the children of Israel, we see them even as we've gone through this chapter, and what we know from all of God's word is that they were a people very much in love with themselves. And not just themselves, but their own sin. Even read this pitiful story of how the Lord gives them all these wonderful things, and rather in turning in gratitude to the Lord for all the beauty that he had given to them, they turn and they despise that beauty, and they give it to somebody else. They love their sin much. They love the applause of sinners much. They loved the affirmation of sinners more than the affirmation of the Lord. But what is the only thing that will change any of that? So we see from our passage of Scripture tonight that the only thing that will change this is God's actions. God's grace alone, as we just read in just a minute, how many times it says, the Lord says, I will do this. I will establish my covenant with you. I will atone for your sins. By grace alone, as we look in our passage of Scripture tonight, we see that God's people are disgraced by their sin and turn to the Lord. As we say, God's people tonight, we're not just, as we'll see in a moment, talking about the children of Israel, but all of those who the Lord shows their sin as he showed Israel their sin. And not just that they see it, but they return to the Lord when they see it. And even as Israel does this, as we see this evening, it's obvious that this is nothing that Israel does for themselves. Yet it is what God does by his grace alone to return them to himself. Let's look at our passage of scripture and consider three aspects of God's grace that we see in our passage this evening. First off, in the first few verses, as well in verse 62, we have this establishment of a covenant that the Lord says. He says that he will establish, at the end of verse number 60, I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. This has nothing to do with anything that Israel will do, but rather God graciously established this everlasting covenant. It is a covenant where God is showing himself again to be faithful to his words. And yet, why is he establishing this covenant? Well, he's establishing it in a part because he says that he will, first of all, be faithful to the words he has already said to them and the covenant that he has made with his people. Give verse 59 where it says, for thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. The Lord makes it abundantly clear to Israel that she is responsible for her sin. As we read through this entire passage and we see this history, the Lord does nothing to Israel that should make them want to turn away from him. But yet they do, over and over and over again. She is fully responsible for her own actions. God has done nothing to bring this upon himself. We may look and we may see relationships between people, and oftentimes we can say, well, you know what? As with all these relationships, there's fault on both sides. But in this relationship, there's only fault on one side. Only one person is responsible. And as we've read through it, it's obvious who it is. It is the Israelites. And the Lord even warned them that if they were not faithful to this covenant, this gracious covenant that he had made with them, the Lord warned them that when they despised his oath, that he told his people in Leviticus, but the land shall be abandoned by them, the people, and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they have spurned the rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant of their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. Everything that is happening to Israel is not simply what they deserve, but it's exactly what the Lord said would happen to them. Nothing of what is happening here should be a shock to the children of Israel. And the only reason why it is a shock to them is because they don't think of sin as the way their father does. See, throughout this passage, we see several aspects of their sin. We see Israel's sin of ingratitude for all that the Lord has done for her, all the beauty that the Lord has given to Israel. She ungratefully just cast it aside. And we see this ugly picture of their ingratitude. Their idolatry, rather than serving the Lord God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, which we just read, they go after other gods and they build high places and altars to other places. And the Lord exposes her sin of pride. Last week we saw that the Lord says that she is worse than Sodom, and the Lord describes Sodom as a prideful, arrogant place. Verse number 56, the Lord says, was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride? For all the pride of the people of Sodom, the Lord says, Israel, your pride was greater. I wonder this evening, when you see those words up there, maybe the middle one is one that we have a hard time wrapping our mind around, particularly in our culture. We don't build high places, as it were. We don't have gods of other nations that we worship, as it were, but we do have idols. And they bring themselves out in those second two ways often. I wonder this evening, do you view your ingratitude towards the Lord the way that he viewed Israel's? Do you view your ingratitude towards the Lord as something that's not that big a deal? Or do you view it as such a disgusting thing that is described in our passage of Scripture this evening? To put it this way, you call yourself a believer tonight, and yet for you, you're very quick to cast off God's acceptance of you in Christ and look for that acceptance somewhere else. To show ultimate ingratitude by God by caring more about what your unsaved coworker or family member says about you than what God does. Or pride. Do we think of our pride the way the Lord does? When we say to ourselves, I could do this better than what you have set up, Lord. In our pride, we say, Lord, why did you order my life this way? It would look so much better if you did it this way. See, all of these things, in our minds, we make excuses for them. But the reality is just as Israel was responsible for their sin, so are we. Our sin is just as disgusting and terrible as those of the Israelites. The Lord could take this same story and he could point out things, not just in what Israel had done in the past of her ingratitude, of her pouring herself out, but of every single person in this room, the Lord could tell that same history lesson and point out things in every single one of our lives. But we don't want to think about sin in that kind of a way. I think there's a reason why many of the prophets get ignored in many supposed evangelical churches today. And that is particularly as you read through the prophets or even through the greatest prophet, Jesus, you see sin being revealed for what it really is. We want to talk of sin as a mistake or a flaw or a struggle, anything but a disgusting act of prostitution. But when we see sin for what it truly is, an open rebellion against the Lord of the universe who gave life to us, we can never say someone doesn't deserve everlasting torment in hell. But yet oftentimes we want to say that. We come up with reasons in our minds, well, God certainly wouldn't punish somebody. Well, God wouldn't punish somebody if he didn't give them the ability to believe. Why would God punish somebody? And what we're doing is we're telling the Lord, my sin is not nearly as disgusting as you say that it is. If we read a passage like this, and we see when the Lord says there, I will deal with you as you have done. It is completely just what the Lord is doing to Israel. Again, they don't see it because of their arrogance and pride. But the Lord tells to them that he will make them see it. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, has some words for those who would call themselves believers, part of God's true people, whether Jew or Gentile. When he says, and commenting on these very verses, he says, if we desire, therefore, our sins to be blotted out before God and to be buried in the depths of the sea, we must recall them often and constantly to our remembrance. For when they are put before our eyes, then we flee seriously to God for mercy and are properly prepared by humility and fear. That phrase there, for when they are kept before our eyes, our sin, then we flee seriously to God. Many people don't flee seriously to God because they don't see their sin as God sees it. I wonder tonight, do you acknowledge your sin for what God says that it is? And when you see it, do you flee to God in Christ? Because that is our only hope. We cannot try harder because trying harder will not reverse the past of what we have done. You can never take away what has been done. Our sin is sin, and it will be there. We can do nothing to change that it is there. And the Lord tells the people that he will punish them according to their sin, and he will do it because he has promised to do it. Thus says the Lord God. But it does not end there in our passage of Scripture. As we go on this evening, we see that God saves sinners according to his promises. Yes, he punishes them, but he saves them. And again, it's according to his words. We read in these verses this wonderful display of God's everlasting love and mercy. When he says, though you have despised my oath and breaking the covenant, verse number 61, yet I will remember my covenant with you, and will establish you for you an everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament of this promise of what God is going to do. It's not just something that Ezekiel would preach to those going into exile in exile, but his contemporary Jeremiah preached it often too when he spoke of the words of the Lord, and the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. You see the grace of God in these words. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. What grace here. Israel has no fear of God. And they cannot conjure it up within themselves to have a fear of God. So what must be done? God says, I will put it into their hearts. Without what the Lord says here, Israel would continue in her sin with no hope except for utter destruction. But God breaks in with decisive action. See, when we see our sin for what it truly is, and we hear God make this promise to save sinners according to his word, we would never, ever, in any way, diminish God's grace to us. We would never call for him to give us something more. We would always be satisfied with that covenant that he has made with us in the gospel. We would praise and honor and glorify God for his everlasting covenant. Brothers and sisters, you read through Revelation, and this is what you see happening. People aren't praising God because in this life he cured them of cancer at one point. People aren't praising God because in last life, when they lost their job one time, in 2 months' time they had a new job. I'm not saying we can't praise the Lord for all these things, but these are trivial things compared to what we will be praising him for all eternity about. Without this everlasting covenant, we would be without hope. Israel was without hope. Yet God breaks in with this hope. And in verse number 62, again, notice those words, what God is going to do. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. As Jeremiah says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And then we could add in Ezekiel, the word of the Lord through Ezekiel there. And then you will know that I am the Lord. What a wonderful truth this evening. But yet we will only know that truth when God exposes our sin. Israel would not turn to the Lord unless the Lord disgraced them, as we saw in their sin. And yet as the Lord even does that, shows them their sin in all of its horridness, God graciously then, as he shows it to them, establishes this covenant. And as he establishes it, God graciously restores many people to a right relationship with himself. Even in saying that phrase, many, notice it doesn't say all. There is still a sorrow, a sadness as they read these words, because many of those people, even in Ezekiel's day, would reject this. They would want something else. Many of those people earlier in Israel's history, all these years that the Lord is describing, they want something else. They want no right relationship with the Lord. But yet the hope is that the Lord does restore many of the Israelites to a right relationship with him. And how does he do this? As we read there, he does this by causing Israel to remember their sin. Notice what we read there, particularly there in verse number 61. Or verse number 60. He says, "Yet I will remember the covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." We can't get those two things out of order here. The Lord says, "I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." Israel would never remember, none of us would ever acknowledge our sinfulness if it were not for God's promise that he would make us remember that. Again, this has been a theme, even as we've seen in Ezekiel already, back in chapter number 11, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Then, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, this is something that God will do. Israel's not going to do this for themselves. We will not do this for ourselves. But it is God who opens our eyes and shows us how wicked our sin is. The Lord will say it again, this same wording he will use again in Ezekiel as we continue through in chapter 36, where he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." Again, notice everything that's what we read here of what God will do. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." How does the Lord do this? What does that look like? Well, those who will walk in his statutes are those in verse number 61, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed and be disgraced." How does the Lord put this new spirit within us? What does it look like? See, as God restores sinners to a right relationship with himself, he does it by bringing them low, by causing them to mourn and weep over their sin. Again, they don't look at their sin as just simply a mistake or a deficiency, but rather they look at it and they see for what it is, disgusting, open rebellion against the Lord. And it is only as the Lord humbles us and brings us low that we can be restored with him. James writes of this when he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Mourning and gloom over your sinfulness. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I ask you tonight, do you understand this? That the way God restores people to a right relationship with himself is by bringing them low, by bringing them to a point of mourning and gloom over their sinfulness. I ask you this evening, do you buck at being brought low? Do you buck at people telling you that you're a sinner? All around our nation, there are people who buck at that, and that is why many, many thousands of people go to churches every week that simply affirm people in their sinfulness, affirm people in the very sin that the Lord calls the Israelites out for here. Why? Because they don't recognize that it is actually the grace of God that causes us to mourn. Here's the sad reality that there are thousands of people today who will go to church in America and will go away feeling good about themselves, and they think that's God's grace when actually it's God's judgment. If it was God's grace, they would mourn over their sin. Even this evening, to encourage you, maybe the Lord is causing you to mourn and you're wondering what he is doing. As he's causing you to mourn your sinfulness, just know that that is God graciously at work within you. Thank God for that. And run to him. Know that there are many people around you who God is not causing that to happen in their hearts and their lives. Run to Christ. Know that when God causes us to see our sins, that we should turn to the Lord and he will have mercy upon us. God graciously restores many people to a right relationship with himself. And that many people means that God brings all sorts of sinners into his family. We see this alluded to here in verse number 61 as well. Look there again. The Lord says, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you." The Lord again returns to a theme that he began in our passage last week, that the Lord said that he is going to bring restoration, and not just to the Israelites, but to the people of Sodom and to the Samaritans as well. It's a picture for us to show that God is not just establishing this new everlasting covenant with Israel, but with many people across many nations. Even see the phrase there at the end of the verse where the Lord says that he's going to do this, but not on account of the covenant with you. The Lord's going to bring Sodom there, your elder and your younger sisters. These are Sodom and Samaria that were referenced earlier in the passage. And the Lord says, it's not on account of the covenant with you. The Lord says, I'm going to do this, and it has nothing to do with the earlier covenant I made with you. Now, why would the Lord say that to them? I think that there's two reasons that the commentators have come up with as to why the Lord is emphasizing that. The first is that Israel is established in her position of honor. We see that even here where it talks about Israel, that the Lord will remember his covenant with her. And he says that you'll be shamed and you'll take your sisters, both your older and younger, and they will join with you. But the Lord says something there. And the Lord says, I will give them to you as daughters. So the Lord, even though Israel is the middle child of these three sisters, the Lord gives her a position of prominence. Right? There's Israel, who now is the mother to these two daughters. And the Lord says to them, I'm not doing this on account of my covenant with you. The Lord has established Israel in a position of honor, not as a reward for her faithfulness, because she has none, but as a demonstration of his grace. And the Lord wants the Israelites to know, I'm doing this for this reason. And also for Israel to know that Sodom and Samaria, Gentiles, are not to be kept outside the covenant as second-class citizens. This is a point that's important for Israel, because Israel had been treating the other nations in this very way. The Lord told Israel that they were meant to be a light to the nations. The nations were to come to Israel and to see the glory of God. But yet Israel was so enthralled with her own self-righteousness that the nations came and did not see God's righteousness. Their self-righteousness not only harmed themselves and put themselves under God's judgment, but it didn't show others God's glory and harmed them as well. This is part of the joy of the birth of our Messiah. Isaiah would write and prophesy of the Messiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the deep darkness, on them has the light shone. And we know that that light shone through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew quotes these very verses from Isaiah on them, the light has shone. And right after he quotes these verses, the very next verse in Matthew, Matthew records Jesus' preaching. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the light breaking in. And yes, it breaks in the form of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it does so there for the Jews, and many of them, most of them, reject that light. But yet the light does not stop there. We go on, and we hear the apostles echoing that very same theme, the beginning of Acts, as they preach and expose the sin of the people there in Jerusalem. And Peter, they ask what to do, and Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same message preached to Jew and to Gentile. This verse here, verse 61, is a wonderful picture of the realities of the new covenant. That God is bringing a people, creating a family for himself that is not just a Jewish family, but includes those from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. What wonderful news, even for us this evening. Even this morning, as Todd Hudson was preaching and talking about the church that was there in Austria, and he's talking about how there's this Iranian family, and then there's this Jewish family, and then here's himself as the American. And he's saying, really, all three of these people should hate each other, but what is the only difference now? Well, this is the reality of the new covenant. This is the reality that God is making a new people for himself. Does that cause you to rejoice? When you hear a missionary say something like that, or you see this kind of people gathering from every tribe, kindred, and nation coming together, do you get emotional about that? Because we should, because it's an evidence of God's grace to us, of restoring sinful, fallen, disgusting people to his image. Finally, we see the Lord's grace in another way. In the final verse of our passage, verse number 63, when God graciously atones for the sins of his people. Let's read that verse again where it says, then you will remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When will they do this? When I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. And notice the emphasis here. When will they remember? When will they keep their mouth shut? That word is confounded is the idea of shame. They just can't believe that they actually did all of these things and they thought it was a good thing that they were doing this. Only when God again acts, when I atone for all the things that you have done. This is done completely apart from any effort of the Israelites, any effort of any of us. See, all of our efforts end in sin and death. Everything that Israel has done simply ends in destruction. This is why the Lord says there that when you remember, you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. That phrase there, never open your mouth again, what is the Lord talking about there? He's talking about you're never going to open your mouth in an arrogant, prideful way again. You'll never open your mouth like the Pharisee there in Luke. When he comes before the Lord and it describes the Pharisee standing there by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Lord says when he graciously atones for his people, that kind of arrogance will not be there. They will not open their mouths in this kind of a way. They will not rebel against the Lord. They will remember their horrible sin and shut their mouths and submit to what the King of the universe says. they will do as Luke describes next. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the Lord says that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord says, this is what I will do. I will make you this way. When I atone for your sins, when I cover your sins is the aspect here. Israel could not atone for their sins. We see throughout the Old Testament that the need for atonement to be made on a yearly basis. Even though Leviticus 16, verse number 30, talking about the Day of Atonement, talking about the Passover there, it says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. But yet this kind of atonement was not permanent. It pointed towards another atonement, the perfect atonement of our Savior that the writer of Hebrews talks about, which is this everlasting covenant. Talking about Christ, the writer of Hebrews wrote to these Jews who understood this aspect of sacrifice, saying, He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Again, in verse number 22, writer of Hebrews has said, Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That phrase there, when I atone for you and all that you have done, is a phrase that we could just spend forever talking about. It's pointing to our Savior. Those who are God's true people have had their sins atoned for, not in anything that they have done, but their sins are covered in the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. How can we not speak of this? How can we not rejoice in this? Ask this evening, when you think of God's gracious atonement for your sins, do you speak of this in loving, affectionate words? Or do you speak of your own righteousness? Do you speak of your own righteousness by complaining about how terrible our culture is? Or do you speak of Christ's righteousness? The one who is taking the very people from our culture all around us and all of their wicked and sinfulness, which is just like ours, and making for himself a new people. Do you spend your time exalting Christ? Or like the Israelites in your pride, exalting yourself? Do you spend your time exalting Christ? Or like the Israelites, complain that what God has provided for you is not enough? Those who understand all that God has done for them in Christ cannot help but overflow with words of affectionate praise to God that should be seen by your fellow brothers and sisters here and by everyone where you go out. That light that we talked about earlier should be seen in you as you go out to other places. And if that light is not seen, it's because you are acting just like the Israelites. God has placed you where you are in your workplace so that you might be a fragrant aroma of Christ. And if you are not, what you are doing is just as disgusting as what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. And God does all of these things for his own glory. I declare this, the Lord says. Interesting, the entire reason God gives for doing all this is simply because I said I was going to do it. We see this phrase over and over again, even in our short passage tonight. It began with, thus says the Lord God, and here it ends with, declares the Lord God. All of these things happen because of what God is doing. Israel can take credit for nothing. We can take credit for nothing. What should we do? See, those who truly understand the the benefits, the gracious benefits of the new covenant. Live lives of quiet submission before the Lord. And live lives of bold proclamation before the world. Why do we do this? Well, we do this because we know the disgusting nature of our sin. And we have run to the only one who can atone for that sin. Or this evening, have you done that? Have you run to the Lord? Called on him to save you, to atone for your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ? If you've not done that, I encourage you this evening to cry out to God and ask him for that forgiveness, that atonement that comes only through Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, we live as people who are constantly remembering what God has done for us. That we remember what God has done for us, and we declare that glory to those around us, and live in constant gratitude for what God has accomplished in Christ. Let's pray together.